But it is good to see you in whatever shape that we're in. It's also another time of year that a typical genre of music ends up playing at every store that you can't possibly escape it. It's always there. And that is, of course, the Christmas music genre. And I wanted to talk about the songs that we typically hear at this time of year. And just like we've sung many songs as well, songs are there in our culture, in our church, in other places in the world to teach us and to remind us about cultural events, times of significance, maybe legends and myths of old and different things like that. There's even a song you're probably familiar with this time of year that goes something along those lines of to regale us with tales of the glories of Christmases long ago. There it is. And there's these songs that come out that try and remind us of a certain event which may or may not have happened at this time of year, but I think tends to forget who is really being discussed there. And I guess what we're saying here is that this is typically the time of year where people will celebrate a holiday known as Christmas to celebrate Jesus' birth, which is not mentioned in Scripture and has no historical reference to any one place and one time, rather. But what I mean to say is that the songs that come and try and teach us about these cultural events, about this person, Jesus, often don't do the job of what they try to do, in that they forget, I believe, Jesus. That is to say, if we misunderstand things about him, or we don't tell his whole story, he becomes forgotten from things that would describe and narrate the events of his life. And so that is to say that people at this time might say things like, well, Jesus is the reason for the season, and you know, maybe that's true from a cultural standpoint. And I'm not talking about you know, Jesus being forgotten from things like Starbucks holiday cups and those wars of 2016, or the Xmas battles of 2005, or even the creation of Christmas in 336 A.D. By Emperor Constantine. That all of these things, I believe, have forgotten Jesus, not just at this time of year, but at all times of year. And so these songs, though, some of them anyway, I'm not talking about Rocking Around the Christmas Tree or I'll Have a Blue Christmas Without You. Some of these songs do teach us something important about Jesus that the Scripture does bring up and that the Scripture does talk about the birth of Jesus, but that's not where the story ends. And that's what I'd like to talk with you about this morning. The last couple of weeks we've been working through some lessons that I hope are foundational and just to be understood by everybody, whether you're a Christian or not, and that they could be useful to you as you consider your relationship with God. But I do want to bring up some of these songs that you've probably heard before, which do have some reference in the Scripture. We're going to use these songs, these common things that you'll hear at the mall if people still go there, that try to remind us, or at least mention, the one that the Scripture speaks of. You've heard the song, O Come, Emmanuel, and Ransom Captive Israel. You've heard the song that starts, Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. Hark the herald, angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, it continues. And then finally, born is the king of Israel. These songs, though they only come up at this time of year typically, do have some meat to them, do have something that the Scripture does teach us and that should remind us of the one for whom all our existence is devoted, not just one portion of the year. And so these songs then teach us about this baby that's typically celebrated at this time. But I want to ask the questions of, what did this baby come to do? What does that mean for us? And what does it mean for all these years later? So let's go ahead, and if you're not already there, turn over to Isaiah chapter 7, and starting in verse 14 through 16, and our lesson will title from here in this passage and the one coming right after it, O Come, Emmanuel. And we're going to learn the story of this individual who is given this interesting name. Now, in Isaiah chapter 7 and the other passages in Isaiah that we're going to read, these events, this narrative, these prophecies were given 740 years before the birth of the main character that they reference. And so that means about 59 years before where we are at right now. And so what these things have to say came about way before the one they're referent, the one to whom they refer. And so this is what makes this story fascinating to me, and again, I think a tragedy that the rest of the story is forgotten. So let's fill each other in on what the Scriptures say about this coming one. What we get to see, like the songs that we're familiar with, is that unto us a child is born, and you get to see that here in Isaiah. And so I asked you to turn there, but I have not turned there myself, so let's go ahead and remedy that. Isaiah chapter 7, and starting in verse 14 through 16, it says there, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign," King Ahaz here in Israel, "he will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. In verse 15 he continues, "He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and to choose good. For before the boy will choose, or rather will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." So as Isaiah speaks to this King Ahaz, getting ready to tell him about some good news that his oppressors will be overthrown and his kingdom will be able to flourish at least for a time, he's told that there's a sign that will demonstrate that this will happen. And hermeneutically speaking, like we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, what we get to see here is that there must be some sort of event that happened in Ahaz's life at that time, but there's certainly an event that happens after that. And so we're told here in Isaiah 7 in verses 14 through 16 that there will be a sign that God with us is born to a virgin. Now if you'll turn over to Matthew, actually let's go over this one. Isaiah chapter 9 in verses 1 through 7, this individual keeps getting referenced. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1, it says there, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. They shall multiply the nation, they shall increase, or rather, you shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, and with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you will break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for fire." Now it continues here in verse 6 by saying, "For a child will be born to us." Here's how we'll know that this will happen. "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." So here's what the scripture tells us, and again, these songs that we're familiar with at this time of year typically come from passages like these, where we're told that God with us will be born to a virgin, and that this child, this son that is born to us, will be a light to the nations, like Jared read for us a moment ago, and that his kingdom will never end. He will reign on the throne of David forever and ever, to the end of time and beyond. Now, these events should seem familiar if you've studied the Bible for any length of time. If you're opening up a Bible for the first time this morning, I hope you'll get to see something very exciting here, in that these two passages, just these alone, we're going to reference a few more here in just a little bit, were written 750 years before the events of this passage in Matthew chapter 1 in verses 22 through 23. There was a child who was told to be named Yeshua, which means God is my salvation, or God is our salvation, and that he was born to a young woman named Mary, who was a virgin. In fact, there's a moral quandary that her husband has on what to do with her, because seems to be pregnant, and there's only one way that that happens, and yet God has created another way. And so here in Matthew 1, we are shown that Isaiah 7 did come to pass at least a second time, or at least one time here. But then also in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 through 7, Jared read for us this in Matthew chapter 4, but you'll see an inclusion there in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, that these things came about to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet 740 years before this had happened. We're told there in Matthew 4 that this son, this child born to us, would save the people from their oppressors. but not a king and not another nation or some other figure that exerts authority over another, but he came to save people from the greatest oppressor of all, sin and its consequence, death. And that we're told, as Jesus had begun to preach his message to those that were listening to him at that time, that his kingdom, this kingdom, was imminent. So we're told here that a child is born. And these songs do have some meaning to us. They have some important message to teach. But again, these are typically where the songs end, because they focus mostly on a child that's born and not the king that's despised. The songs that sing about Jesus as he grows older are few and far between. And again, it's a travesty, I believe, that the rest of his story is not mentioned. Now, as we get ready to go into another passage here, let's turn over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to get a drink of water here real quick. I do apologize again. Excuse me. So Luke chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 34 in just a second. Now, sometimes, like we said before, maybe at this time of year, Jesus' birth is emphasized for one reason or another. Or maybe it's de-emphasized for one reason or another. But this idea of Jesus being born into the world certainly is not without merit. It has importance. If Jesus isn't born into the world, he doesn't come and be a sacrifice for sins. He doesn't be resurrected, having life, and then it removed and then given back to him. And so Jesus' birth is not without merit. But again, it's not the main thing that the Bible says about him. It's just a stepping stone to the more important things about his life. Now, in popular culture, Jesus is typically depicted, either at this time of year or others, as a sweet little baby, revered by powerful and important people. But this isn't how Jesus spent most of his time in the world. Even today, it's not how he's remembered by most of the world. But if you think about it, a baby is inoffensive. A manger housed or a hay trough housed baby is a sympathetic cause. It's something you feel bad about. Like, oh man, can't I do anything to help that baby? Or an honored unknown king baby is an underdog story, and Americans like an underdog story, and so we are excited that he's going to come and do something important, even though he's just this little baby. But here's how this little baby is presented to his own parents by an attendant in the temple at that time. And I want you to read this and ask yourself, does this sound just like a sweet, cute, cooing little baby where, you know, when it starts to cry, you can give it away or different things like that to its parents, or that it's something that you enjoy to have around? That this baby's presence, his existence in the world, is something that causes problems and inconveniences. Now, here in Luke chapter 2 and starting in verse 34, it says here that Simeon, who's at the temple when Joseph and Mary come to have him consecrated, it says here in verse 34 that Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine somebody saying that about your kid? You know, you're passing around, just like the Smiths have just had their new baby boy, and you get to show him off, and it's really exciting. And then you have one person, you know, holding him and going, "You know, he's going to change everything you think about the world. He's going to pierce even your own soul." That doesn't sound comforting. It sounds like a terror. And that's what this baby comes in the world to do. And then, again, a reason why I think many of the Christmas songs typically played at this time of year leave out these important elements of how exactly he did these things and the sign to be opposed that he is, as opposed to calling people to himself there at the very beginning. So let's go ahead and turn over to Psalm 2 for just a moment. We're spending most of our Old Testament time in Isaiah, but I do think it's interesting to bring up this passage in Psalm 2, where usually, again, unto us a child is born, and we're excited about that. There are songs that celebrate that. But this child that's born is presented a little bit of a different way here in Psalm 2, and starting in verse 1. We've already been told that this child is going to be a king. This child is going to be named God with us. This child is going to be the eternal father, the prince of peace. This child is going to have a kingdom that never ceases. And so this king, as he comes into the world, and if he's going to do all the things that Simeon said and that Isaiah said, and we'll say in just a second, if he's going to do all of these things, he's going to cause problems with the culture. He's going to be an offense to anybody who comes into contact with him. In fact, here the psalmist says in verse 1 of Psalm 2, "Why are the nations in an uproar?" Or your translation might say, "Why do the nations rage?" He says, "And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together." And you stop there for a second, you ask, what could unify all the world in an anger against something else? So many, political games and different things like that. I mean, political as far as relationships between people, the polis, are about pitting you against another. What could unify every single nation in the world against something else? What would be that common cause that everyone in the world hates? At the end of verse 2, it says that they rally together, they take counsel together against Yahweh, and against his anointed, his Messiah, his king. It says, this is them saying, these kings, these nations, "Let us tear their fetters," or their handcuffs, "off of us, their bonds off of us, and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." What we get to see here in this passage is that this child that's born to us, that, you know, is a sympathetic cause in the manger, grows up to have many other things said about him. And this baby grows up to have the nations rage against him, to plot to destroy him because he is offensive to them. He's not a baby anymore. But if you look over at some other places as well, in fact, let's bring this up. In Matthew chapter 2 and verses 16 through 18, you might wonder again, why would people be so upset with a little baby? Because he's going to grow up to do other things, because he's going to cause an inconvenience in my and everybody else's life. And so even though sometimes and oftentimes babies are, you know, they're cute and they're cuddly and we'd like to spend more time with them, there are people in the world who are inconvenienced by any baby, let alone the one that was born to take over all the kingdoms of the world. In Matthew chapter 2 and verses 16 through 18, we see the extent to which these nation rulers and judges and others that the psalmist mentions there would go to try and remove this offensive baby from their lives and from the consequences they bring. In Matthew chapter 2, and starting in verse 16, it says that when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, who had, of course, come to see this young child that was fulfilling all these prophecies, it says that he became very enraged and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. As you read through these two passages, you start to see that, again, it cannot be left out, the full story of Jesus. That he is not just a baby born, you know, in a manger to a family that was traveling outside of their home and convenience and things like that. That he had come into the world, born in a certain way so as to create and fulfill prophecy, then to cause every single person to come to a reckoning with himself. To be either offended by him or to give up all autonomy over to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, you rarely hear songs about that. This king is despised because this wonderful counselor, this eternal father, this King of Kings demands our attention. and he was despised to such an extent that he was rejected by everyone in the world. And then we asked the question earlier on, what does it mean that this baby was born into the world and said and did these things? What does that mean even for us? And so the scripture tells us that he was despised and rejected even by every single person sitting in this room. Let's go over to Isaiah 52. And we read this, the chapter after this fairly frequently, and so I won't have a whole lot of commentary on it. But I do want to show you where Isaiah, who told us that this child would be born into the world and these certain events would surround his birth, that he tells us also that he grows up, and he's given other names. We've seen the King of Kings already and other things like that, the Prince of Peace. He's given names like the Servant as well, that you'll start to see from here on out in Isaiah 52 and starting in verse 13. And we'll read that here in just a sec. Let's go ahead and read Isaiah 52 and starting in verse 13. And I think this is very interesting. In the first point that we get to read about this king, from this Isaiah perspective here, it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people, Israel." He says, "So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouth on account of him. For what has not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." We talked about this before. One of the songs that I really enjoy that we sing is called Exalted, and it's this idea that this servant is going to prosper, and he'll be high and lifted up on a cross, and exalted in this form of being despised and rejected. It says in verse 15 that he will sprinkle the nations. The idea for the Jewish people was that sprinkled with blood, sins atoned and removed. And so this king will prosper to the extent that he is completely marred and beaten and twisted up more than any other person, this passage says. And it continues into Isaiah 53 and verse 1. "Who has believed our report?" So who would believe these things? "And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he, this servant, grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." I want to stop here for a second. And we've kind of introduced this lesson with the songs that you'll hear and kind of the cultural ways of looking at Jesus. That if we're talking about a Jesus who is attractive and calls you to himself and makes everybody go, you know what, this sounds like a good idea. We're not talking about the Jesus that was born, that Isaiah told us about in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. We're not talking about the same Jesus. If we're talking about the same Jesus, it's going to be a Jesus that is an offense that makes you want to turn away in the horror of what he means. Is that he calls you and I to account. He calls you and I, back to chapter 52, to shut our mouths so that we'll hear what he has to say about us. In fact, it continues there in verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being, or for our well-being, fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep having gone astray, each of us having turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, for he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for transgressors. The next line in chapter 54 in verse 1 says, "Shout for joy, O barren one who had no child." As this child was born into the world, we're told that this king would prosper and that he would bear our sorrows and that he was pierced for our sins. And so this child growing up to take this place in the world has a tremendous implication in our lives. And that he was pierced for our sins so that his grave was with the wicked and the rich. But even still, after that, Isaiah says that his life will be prolonged, extended, even to eternity. And that he will justify many, make many right or just. There's all sorts of places all over the New Testament that bring these passages to light. Again, 740 years after Isaiah had written these things, this little child born unto us, upon whom his shoulders rest all the kingdoms, that he grew up to be despised and rejected, and that has every implication for what you and I choose to do and choose to think for the rest of our lives. So, as we get ready to close this this lesson, I want to finish up this story that many of these songs in our culture start, and that this king grew up to be despised and rejected by all the people, by all nations, but even still, he invites you to come and be healed by him. He has every right to destroy every single one of us because we destroyed him. He has every right to make this account balance back to his favor because he, who committed no sin, took all the sins of the world upon him, and yet he still, out of love and mercy, invites you to be healed and to be fixed in his sacrifice. Let's go over to Isaiah 60 and start in verses 1 through 3. Excuse me. Isaiah 60 in verses 1 through 3. I want to read this passage and show you the arc of this king. And at the end of this discussion of his kingdom, as far as Isaiah is concerned, you'll get to see this invitation, but I want you to see some of the other implications that it has for you. In chapter 60, in verse 1, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But Yahweh will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." Now, there's several descriptions of what that will look like in the next few verses, but I want us to skip down to verse 10. Because we're told that this kingdom will invite, or this king rather, will invite people to himself, and it says that foreigners will build up your walls, as Isaiah speaks to this king. And he says, "And their kings will minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring you to the wealth of nations, and with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which you will not serve, or rather will not serve you, will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you, you king, says, will come bowing to you. And all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of Yahweh, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." And on it continues from there. What I hope you see from this passage is that this king is given honors and accolades as he deserves for having been righteous and having been persecuted and so many injustices committed against him by every single person of the world. But you also get to see here that the kingdom can be joined by anybody, not just Jewish people to whom Isaiah was writing at this time, but Gentiles. Every single person in the world is invited to come to this king, to bring their lives to this king. And these kings, he said, which used to afflict you, will come bowing down to you. He speaks to this king that would be born to claim all the nations. But even though this kingdom can be joined by anyone, here's the offense of it, is that the king demands your loyalty. It's not just a place to come, you know, and enjoy good times and this king's wealth and, you know, the economy of this kingdom, if you want to think of that way, is something that is an incentive to live there. He demands your loyalty, your fealty to him, to come and bow the knee before him, to give your entire, as we'd said earlier, your autonomy, your life, your choices, your thoughts even, in captivity. He said here, as we'd read a little bit earlier in verse 11, to bring our kings, to lead them in procession. That's a cultural thing, that if an enemy nation would be conquered, that their king would be drug around in chains, be beaten by the crowd, to show that another kingdom had suppressed them. And so Isaiah says, you need to bring yourself like that to this king. He demands our loyalty. But if we'll give it to him, if we'll give him our entire lives, we can have healing. Here's what we've learned through several of these passages in Isaiah. In fact, if you want to turn over to Isaiah 2, that's where we'll finish up here in just a second. Isaiah chapter 2, and starting in verse 2, there's another song that comes from this passage we'll look at here in just a moment. But here's what we've learned so far, just from Isaiah alone, let alone the places in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which confirm these things. Again, just like Jared read for us a moment ago, wherever Jared is at, there he is, that we were told that these things were all to fulfill what Isaiah had prophesied. And Matthew especially, if you want to do more reading, Matthew is all about showing us where Isaiah especially is fulfilled, let alone the other prophets. But here's what we can learn from just Isaiah on its own, if we wanted to, is that everyone suffers from sin. That's the darkness and the gloom that covers all people, all lands. Isaiah also refers to it as a veil, the veil of death under which everybody is subject. And if everybody suffers from sin, then that means that you and I and every single other person in the world needs salvation. And the songs that we hear at this time in our culture tell us about the start of the story that God brought about so that we could have it. From then on, we get to see that God sent himself, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace, to come and put, and dwell in the flesh, tabernacle in flesh, so that he could not only save us, but that he could rule us and protect us from ourselves. And then God sent himself to provide this salvation. But remember this, to anybody that you talk to, or whenever you hear these songs, and when people get really excited about seeing the nativity scene or anything like that, that God telling you that you need salvation, we have to remember, is offensive to everybody who hears it. It means I'm wrong. It means I'm deficient. It means I'm not the perfect person that I might think that I am at times. And so this child, born in a manger in the town of Bethlehem outside of Jerusalem, has every implication for how we live our lives, because he pierces us even to our own souls and tells us what it is that we really need. We also learn that he offers forgiveness to the obedient, to those who will come to him, to those who will bow the knee, and he will give them a home for all eternity in his kingdom, which will never, ever fade. There's another song that you hear sometimes. Mary, did you know? And I think she did. I mean, if you look through passages like Isaiah, she knows that unto her was born this child that would come and rule all the nations. So here's the invitation for us this afternoon, now that you know these things too, is just what Isaiah said in Isaiah 2, in verses 2 through 3, that it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains. That's Zion that we'd read about a moment ago. And will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. This is Isaiah's invitation to you, pertaining to this kingdom, this nation, that God would raise above all others. He's not talking about a physical nation, he's talking about the kingdom of his Son. Here's the invitation, there's two parts to it. For those of you who have come to the mountain already, who have come to the place where God is worshipped by his people, where all the kings of the world, that is to say, you and I who thought we had authority over our own lives, have given that up and have come to bow at his feet like Isaiah had promised of him, to give him our lives, that we have an invitation here to invite other people. God's people come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Come, let us go study his ways. And so your invitation this morning, if you're already a Christian, is that God invites you to invite other people. It's like an RSVP plus infinite. It's as many people as you can find, he wants you to invite them as well. But here's the other side of this invitation. If you've not come yet to the mountain of the Lord, if you've not come to have him teach you your way, his ways, rather, if you've not come yet to walk in his paths, he invites you and everyone else, if you'll be willing, to bend the knee to his king. That's the invitation to healing. That's the invitation for our lesson. Very simply a question, will you walk in his paths? Will you come to his ways? Will you serve him for all eternity? Let us know as we stand and sing a song to encourage one another.
Hear the sweet voice.